Good morning, friends. Are you awake and able to take nourishment? All right, that's good. That's a good thing. Here is the cycle that I am talking about of an ordinary Christian life. Worship, work, rest, play, eating, study, relating. And here is where I tell you that all of life for a Christian is supposed to be doxological. That is, one basic rule is everything should be done to the glory of God and for the edification of humankind. And if there is something that can't fall into one of those two slots or both, it shouldn't be done. Everything is supposed to be done to the glory of God and for the edification of humankind. Whether it has to do with worship or work or rest or eating or studying or play, or relating, whatever it has to do with, should be done in the context of doxology. Spiritual formation is a buzz phrase that you don't find in the New Testament, but we sure do talk a lot about it. And I want to talk about it this morning from a classic point of view in regard to the imitation of Christ. And the way we're going to get into that is by looking at the Christ hymn found in Philippians 2, which I'm sure is well known to all of you, but let's go over it if we can. Paul says this: "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." And this next verse is crucial. "Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." If you have a translation that reads, "Not only looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others," burn it. Throw it away. Get rid of it. The word "only," monon, is nowhere to be found in any Greek manuscript of verse 4 of chapter 2 of Philippians. That's a modern invention because some translators had their minds boggled by the idea that Paul might have meant real self-sacrifice, not just enlightened self-interest. It says, "Not looking to your own interests, but each one of you to the interests of others, and in your relationships with one another, have this mind in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be taken advantage of. Rather, he stripped himself," or another way to read that Greek phrase would be, "he made himself nothing." He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a slave or a servant. You can translate it either way. It's the word doulos. Doulos, oh doulos, oh do remember me. Good Greek word. It means slave, taking on the very nature of a slave, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, that is the downward slope of a V pattern. This Christological hymn, which is not the only one we have in the New Testament. We heard a little bit about John 1 earlier this morning, also a Christological hymn fragment. V pattern. The first bit is the downward slope of the V. The bottom or nadir of the V is death on the cross. And then we have the upward slope, including ascension and glorification of the Son. Now, what's interesting about this is that the verbs are active and reflexive verbs in the first half of the hymn. He did not consider equality with God. He did not take advantage. He made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant. He was found in appearance like a man. He humbled himself. He was obedient, even unto death on a cross. Active and reflexive verbs. But in the second half of the hymn, we have passive voice verbs. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, which, despite George Beverly Shea, the name is not Jesus. He already had that name. The name he gets at resurrection is Risen Lord. The name he gets at resurrection is Kyrios, Lord. The name of God is the name he's given at the resurrection. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice that last line. Glorifying Jesus doesn't subtract from the glory of the Father, it adds to it. Now, right in the middle of this V pattern, down, 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 to death on a cross, up, 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 there's the word therefore, linking the downward slope and the upward slope of the V. And whenever you find the word therefore in Scripture, you need to ask, what is it there for? What is the connection between this downward journey of the divine Son of God and the upward journey? And why in the world would Paul be encouraging us to imitate this pattern? Have this mind in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, he says. Who? And then we have this pattern. Now, we need to walk through some of this and think about it. When I was a kid, and my Sunday school teacher used to say things like, be like Jesus, be like Jesus, there was a little impish voice in the back of my head that said, yeah, right, he had a God button. I don't even have an easy button. How in the world am I supposed to be like Jesus? Give me a break. You know what? Paul was serious as a heart attack about this imitating of Christ. He says that he did it, and he called his converts to do it. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, says Paul. He seems to have assumed that this was not like singing the theme song of Man of La Mancha. To dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe. No, Paul seems to think that this is what we are called to and by God's grace can do. But how is that possible? How, in light of the exalted Christology that we have in the New Testament, is that even possible? I take it that this Christ hymn makes as clear as it possibly could be that the pre-existent Son of God was and is divine. See, one of the problems we have in the conservative Protestant church is we kind of view Jesus as 80% divine and 20% human. And this is just not good. Whereas on the other end of the equation, you've got John Dominic Crossan, who wants to say that Jesus was about 10% divine and 90% human. What the New Testament insists is he was 100% divine and 100% human. Not 50-50, not 90-10. He was absolutely and totally both. I'll have it both ways, says the New Testament. But how is that possible? How is it possible when there is a corporate merger between God and a human nature that this works? Well, this hymn actually gives us some clues. It says that he emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. In fact, it says he stripped himself and took on the form of a servant. And Jesus himself speaks to this in Mark 10:45. Here's what he says. I did not come to be served, but to do what? To serve and give my life as a ransom for the many. Footnote to that theologically pregnant verse. It is the one who gives his life as a ransom for the many. And it's not the many as opposed to the all. It's the one as opposed to the many. One atoner for everyone else, says Mark 10:45. Well, I have to assume that this hymn, as Paul conceives of it, and as he explains it, it may have been a pre-existing hymn. It may be one that Paul coined himself. Whatever it is, it's poetic prose, and certainly Paul endorses it. Here's the way I would envision this. It seems to me that without at all forsaking his divine nature, what did happen was divine condescension in the incarnation. And what I mean by that is, for there to be a merger of a divine person with a human nature, there has to be divine self-limitation. There has to be divine self-limitation. Or to put this in an ordinary way, he put the omnis on hold. That is, he accepted the normal limitations of being truly human, limitations of time and space and knowledge and power and mortality. These are the natural limitations, the normal limitations of being human. The one limitation that we all have that he did not assume was sin. Otherwise, as a human being, he was very much like us. There were limitations of time and space and knowledge and power and mortality, the big five. That's what it meant to be truly human then, and that's what it means to be truly human now. So, for example, Jesus' life during his ministry is not a charade. When Jesus says in Mark 13:32 about his own second coming, of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, only the Father, he means, wait for it, no one knows. So if you run into a theological weather forecaster in Texas, which in Texas there seems to be a bumper crop of those, I would just remind you there has been a 100% failure rate of all such prognostications in all of church history. So if somebody says they know on the basis of the Mayan calendar or their own calendar when Jesus is coming back, simply don't believe them. If even the Son said during his earthly ministry, I don't know, no one knows. Enough with theological weather forecasting, thank you. I like to put it this way. God reveals enough of the future to give us hope, but not so much that we don't have to live by faith every single day. Can I get an amen to that? He reveals enough about the future to give us hope, but not so much that we don't have to live by faith every single day. Jesus accepted the natural limitations of being human. So Luke 2:52 says he grew in what? Knowledge and stature and favor with God and humankind. He grew in knowledge. That's kind of like me. I hope I'm growing in knowledge. Maybe I'm waning in knowledge at this point in life, but he was like us. When the woman touched the hem of his garment, he does not say, this is a woman who's named Emily. She has gone to see 43 doctors. None of them helped. She's wearing Gucci, Uchi, and Coochie. And she's just touched my talith in order to get healed. I'd better talk to her so she doesn't have a magical view of my garments. No, Jesus' response to the touch of the woman is, who touched me. And what he meant by that was, who touched me? His life was not a human charade. It was a genuine but sinless human life. Hear the good news about this. Alexander Pope put it this way: to err is human, to forgive divine. But suppose we were to reverse that equation. In order to be human, one must sin. No, says the Bible, sin is not an inherent quality of being truly human, though there are many humans in America who think that being really human means sinning as much as possible. That proves my humanity. Not at all. He accepted limitations of time and space and knowledge and power. When he was across the Jordan and Lazarus died, he was not in Bethany, not present to raise him from the dead. That came later. When he was in Galilee, he was not also, humanly speaking, in Jerusalem. He accepted the natural limitations of being human without in any way abnegating or leaving behind his divine nature. And I think we get a real clue as to how that works by looking at that first temptation scene. You know the one in Luke 4 and Matthew 4? Let's just review for a minute. Satan says to him, "If you are the divine Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Now, you know, I have known some Methodists that could turn bread into stones, but I have never met a sane human being that was tempted to turn stones into bread. It's just so not happening. Did you notice that these temptations are not normal human temptations? The next one: throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. You've got all these angels who, your posse, your entourage, will come and spare you a hard splat on the pavement at the bottom of the pinnacle of the temple. I don't know about you, but I don't even have a posse, never mind angels. And if I had to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, I would just simply feel a heavy bit of gravity. Or the third one: if you will worship me here at this time, in this place, on this spot, then all of the kingdoms of the world are yours. Did Satan have the kingdoms of the world to give to Christ? Well, Jesus apparently thought so. He called him the ruler of this world, even though he said the ruler of this world is what? Is judged. You see, these are temptations that only a divine Son of God would likely face. And the great temptation of Jesus during his ministry was to push a God button that he had. Let me say that again. Incarnation means he is truly and fully divine, but he doesn't draw on his divine abilities so that he might be fully an example for us. So notice how he responds to Satan. He doesn't say, "Look, Satan, I'm God. God can't be tempted. Ergo, you're out of here." That's not how he responds to the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. Not at all. He quotes Scripture. Now, I don't know about you, but Deuteronomy might not have been the first verses I thought of if I was confronted by the nefarious one, but nevertheless, Scripture it is, he quotes to Satan. Jesus lived his life on the basis of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. He lived his human life on the basis of the two resources we all have, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Word without spirit is like wineskins without wine. But spirit without word is like wine with nothing to contain or give shape to it. It was by the Word of God and the Spirit of God that Jesus lived his life and so was an example for all of us. So, for example, he says, "If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons." Did you notice that? How did he cast out demons? By the Spirit of God. When did Jesus begin his ministry? After the Spirit of God descended and remained on him. Are you beginning to get the picture? Jesus lived his life on the basis of the two resources we all have, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. He could have drawn on his divine nature and his divine abilities, but had he done so, I would reckon he would have obliterated his humanity. He would have done something that I cannot do, you cannot do, even we collectively cannot do. Incarnation means he humbled himself. He divinely condescended to our level and accepted our human limitations. That's how he lived his life. But not only did he become human, he became a slave or servant amongst human beings. I want to focus on this verb, tapinophrosune. Try saying that three times fast. It's a participle, and it's never used in a positive sense outside of Jewish and Christian contexts. Humility was not a Greco-Roman virtue. Nobody was bucking to be a slave. In fact, the basic meaning of this word is to be base-minded, to have the mind of a slave. Jesus not only took on the mind of a servant, he took on the actions of a servant. Did you know that the two kinds of persons most likely to get crucified in the Roman Empire were A, slaves who ran away, and B, those who committed treason? Jesus got crucified, and one could say both of those things were true about him. It's interesting. But let's focus on this thing about humility. He humbled himself. This is not an attitude Jesus had about himself. Let me say now that humility in the Bible has nothing to do with feelings of low self-worth. It has nothing to do with having a low self-esteem. If Jesus is the example of humility, hear me now, then it can't have anything to do with that, because if there was one person who walked this earth who was confident of who he was and being of sacred worth, it was Jesus. Humility can't have anything to do with feelings of low self-worth. Jesus didn't suffer from such a modern disease. Certainly not. Humility is the praxis and action of a strong person stepping down and serving others. Let me say that again. Humility is the praxis of someone who knows who they are, stepping down and serving others, and not feeling like their identity is compromised or threatened by the service of others. Are you hearing me? If Jesus is the example of humility, it can't have anything to do with what we normally associate humility with. Like what my grandmother, my Southern Baptist grandmother, called poor mouthing. Poor little old me. Why, I'm just, Pastor, I just, when the gifts of the Spirit were given out, I was last in line and I really didn't get any. I don't, my hands even shake. I can't even fold the bulletins for you. Poor mouthing. Berating God's work in your life. Belittling what God has made you. That has nothing to do with humility. Oh, yes, that paper that I wrote for you, Professor, it was an A paper, but I'm sure it had many flaws and many things that could be improved. And I'm sure if I worked another 923 hours, I could have made it a better paper. False humility is as bad as false pride, friends. Real humility has to do with imitating the Christ, stepping down and serving others as he did. That's what this hymn says. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, if anyone would come after me, let them do what? Take up their own crosses and follow me. Now, let's be clear. Your cross is not your thorn in the flesh, and your thorn in the flesh is not your cross. Jesus is talking about a willful decision to step down and serve self-sacrificially, even if it leads to your death, just as he was going to do. If anyone would come after me at all, follow me, be my disciple, from day one, they must commit themselves to taking up their own cross, not Jesus's, by the way. Jesus is too heavy for us to lift. Only Jesus could carry that cross and follow him, live a life of self-sacrificial service. You see, what Paul assumes is that what was true about Jesus is also true about us. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God as resources which we may draw on at any point in time in order to live a Christ-like life. And by golly, that's what we're called to. I have a colleague who has a coffee cup. It reads as follows: to be is to do, Plato. To do is to be, Aristotle. Then that great American philosopher, Frank Sinatra, dooby dooby doo, it says on the bottom. Dear friends, we are called to imitate Christ in his pattern of life and behavior, and to live by the Word and the Spirit. Hear the good news. Those resources are sufficient for such a pattern of life. It's not about our sufficiency. It's about God's grace and his Word and his Spirit being sufficient, so that when people look at us, they can see Jesus. Some time ago, I got a letter in the mail from Time Magazine. You know how these form letters go, where they leave blank spaces and they type in your name every so often. Only Time's a big company, Time Warner, and they left this to the computer, and the computer read my name, Dr. Ben Witherington III, and that was too much, even at .09 font, to squeeze into these little cubby holes and ever so often in this letter. So the letter read, I kid you not, Dear Dr. Third, as one of the most important persons in your neighborhood, we ask you now to renew your subscription to our great American news weekly, Time Magazine. Surely, Dr. Third, through this personal appeal, we can get you to renew so you will continue to receive week after week issues that record for us the domestic and foreign affairs of the world. Don't miss a single issue, Dr. Third. All you need to do is sign your name at the bottom of this page, Dr. Third, and send it back in the pre-addressed, self-stamped envelope, and you'll continue to receive week after week of our great American News Weekly. Yours sincerely, Time Incorporated. Now, I was tempted to write them back, Dear Inc. When the world tries to be personal, it treats people like numbers and things. But when God is personal, he cared enough to send the very best, his Son. He sent the personal example, the incarnate example of what God's character is like and what our character is supposed to be like. One of the things I have pondered long and hard for my two-volume work on the theology and ethics of the New Testament called The Indelible Image is, what is the relationship between theology and ethics? Sometimes in Protestantism, we've had an allergic reaction when somebody would even raise such a question. Oh, there's no relationship between theology and ethics. Theology is all about grace. Ethics is all about gratitude. End of story. wrong. Were that true, Paul would never have said, y'all work out y'all's salvation with fear and trembling, for God is working in the midst of y'all to will and to do. Paul was a good southerner. Those yous are all plural there in Philippians. Theology and ethics have a more integral relationship with one another, and the matrix by which they are connected is Christology. We become what we admire. Have you noticed that about human beings? The people I most admired when I went through college were teachers, so I became a teacher. We are called to admire the Christ and become like him. Let me tell you something about Jesus. Scholars of all points on the spectrum who are historical Jesus scholars. And when I'm talking about the historical Jesus, I'm not talking about the hysterical Jesus of the Da Vinci Code. I'm talking about the historical Jesus. Scholars of all points on the spectrum have noted that there are two phrases regularly on the mouth of Jesus that everybody agrees he used: Son of Man, Kingdom of God. Have you ever wondered what the connection is between these two phrases? I think we know. It's in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. Daniel says, in my night visions, I saw descending on the clouds one like a bar in Asha, one like a son of man. And I saw the Ancient of Days, and he set up thrones, and judgment was given to that Son of Man, who will judge all the earth, and whom all nations will bow down and worship. And he will rule olam, wa olam, wa olam, wa olam, forever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. Now, this is a very interesting vision. It stands in contrast to 2 Samuel 7:14, where David is promised what? If you and your sons are faithful to me, there will not ever cease to be a Davidic king upon the throne, one generation after another. After another. No, the vision in Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is very different from that. It says that there is one person who can rule forever because he's a forever person. And who would that person be? The Son of Man. And so it is, I say to you this morning, that if you want to understand the keys to the identity of Jesus as he revealed himself, you need to look at Daniel 7, 13, and 14 for what it tells us, is he is both human and divine. He will rule all the kingdoms of this world as Yahweh come in the flesh. That's actually what the second half of this Christ hymn is about. What is predicated in Isaiah, if you will, of Yahweh is here predicated of Jesus. This phrase, so that at the name of X, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge, this is a direct quotation of the key phrase in Isaiah, where Isaiah says this about Yahweh. He is fully human, and one day he will come to reign on the earth as both glorified Son of Man and Son of God. What I'm saying, dear friends, is we don't have to go to Nicaea or Chalcedon to find a high Christology. It's right here in the original documents, indeed some of the earliest documents, written in the New Testament. He's already presented as fully God and fully human in Philippians 2. So let's think about what that means for us today. Sometimes Christians seem to think that while God is in his heaven and we here are on earth, that it's just really not possible to fulfill the commandments God calls us to fulfill. Love God with all your strength and love your neighbor as yourself, or a reasonable proximity thereto. It actually says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. John Wesley put it this way: consider the commands of God covered promises. Consider the commands of God covered promises. When it says, you shall, it means by God's grace, you will. You believe in God's sovereign grace? I hope you do. Let me say to you now that the Spirit still has unction to function in our own day. God's grace is still powerful. God's grace is sufficient to enable us to do what God commands us to do. So the Christian is supposed to live life without excuses. How many of us have simply sung the song, I'm merely human, and ignored wonderful transformation to all of us, or the resources of the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Paul was not kidding in 1 Corinthians 10 when he said, no temptation has overcome you, Corinthian, that is not common to humanity, such that with the temptation, God can provide you with an adequate means of escape. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe this? Do you believe God's grace is sufficient for every trial? Do you believe that God's power is made perfect in our weakness? Do you believe that we can emulate the example of Christ? Some time ago, there was a medical missionary to Armenia in northeastern Turkey in a little town called Aintab. And the man's name was Dr. Fred Douglas. He was a medical missionary who also shared the gospel. One day, a very tiny Muslim man from a nearby small village was brought to him at death's door. And Dr. Fred Douglas Shepherd nursed this man back to health and to spiritual health. And he shared Isa, the Arabic word for Jesus, with him. And the man accepted Jesus as his Savior. He went back to the village with the zeal, and he just shut up about Jesus. It was Jesus this and Jesus that. And finally, the imam in the village got tired of it. He came and confronted the little 5-foot-1 tall man and said, Jesus this, Jesus that. Jesus was a great prophet. He's in the Quran. He died a long time ago. You've never met Jesus. The little man, mustering up his courage and pulling on his beard, said, I have met Jesus. I saw him in Dr. Fred Douglas Shepherd, who nursed me back to health. I saw Jesus. Do they see the Christ in you? Did you know that this is possible? Not the Christ as you. You are so not the Christ, but the Christ in you. Do they get a glimpse, a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the goodness of Jesus through your ministry and your life? If that's going to happen, you have to have this mind in yourself that ends Jesus. who committed himself from day one to be, as Dorothy Sayers once said, the man born to die. You know, this gospel is so very different from the gospel that is the health and wealth gospel. It's not a version of the gospel, it's a perversion of the gospel. It's an all-too-American materialistic perversion of the gospel. I was in New York to do a television program. I turned on the TV, this was some years ago, and there was Reverend Ike, and if you've never seen Reverend Ike, I was anyway. He read from the pastoral epistles, and he said, the text for today is this verse from St. Paul, which reads, the lack of money is the root of all evil, thus saith the word. Well, I was already in shock at that point. And then the sermon went like this. I'm going to be a temptation in your life. If that is so, let me alleviate you of that temptation. Send it to me. Is that pink Cadillac you got from Mary Kay a little too much for you now in your budget? Let me alleviate you of that temptation of that gas guzzler. Send it to me. The lack of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, I could barely listen to this. But the truth of the matter is that there are far more people in America that gospel than the real one. My former Gordon Fulton said the disease of the health and wealth gospel. It is a disease, friends. The truth of the matter is that we are not called to a life of conspicuous consumption and self-indulgence. We are called to a life of self-sacrifice. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by self-sacrifice. The hen is talking to the pig in the barnyard out behind the farmer's house. Well, for once, another sacrifice. Gotta go lay some more eggs. Breakfast. And the pig goes, sacrifice? You don't know the meaning of the word sacrifice. He also wants bacon. Now that's a sacrifice. Do your people know the difference between an offering and self-sacrifice? Sometimes we're too afraid to even ask them for an offering, never mind self-sacrifice. I am really impressed that Jesus, right out of the box, said, not you need to get yourself baptized and sign off on the covenant and then join, become a member of the church. He said, if anyone would even begin to come after me, he or she must take up their cross, in principle, accepting death from the outset, committing oneself to total self-sacrifice, and follow my example. Now, let me say about this, that this should not lead to our having Messiah complexes or Christ complexes or anything of the kind. The truth of the matter is that we, from the outset, are called to be like Christ, not to be Christ. I've met a lot of preachers that have Messiah complexes. You've probably met some too. Well, 49 more notches on our belt. We saved 49 more last night through my preaching. I got news for you. You have never saved anybody. Let me say this again. Not once have you ever saved anybody, not even yourself. Salvation is a work of God. I mean, that would be like Shakespeare's pen saying, I wrote 33 pretty darn good plays. Not so much. You're simply the instrument. If God could reveal his word through a donkey to a so-called prophet named Balaam, he can even use us. He can write straight with a crooked stick like you and me. When you think of your ministry, this word just in, it's not your ministry. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, and you haven't saved anybody. You are simply an instrument in the hand of the Lord. And the minute that you begin to think, it's all about me, I'm the senior preacher, that's about the time that you need to start reading Philippians 2 again. You know what? God doesn't particularly care in your particular church whether you are there at the beginning when the church was planted, or you were there to water the seed of the word when it was first planted, or you were there to fertilize the seed of the word a little later down the process, or you were there at the harvest, because God looks at salvation and the building of the people of God through many generations across time. You are standing on the shoulders of those who came before you. And frankly, he doesn't care which one of us is there at the finish line to reap the harvest of souls. Some preachers were born on third base because they were sent to a good church and think they hit a triple. Some preachers think that sheep shift equals church growth. It does not. Have this mind in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. Real humility has to do with emulating the example of Christ and leaving the results in God's hands. Because we cannot control all circumstances in regard to the results. That's in God's hands. But what we can control is whether we willingly humble ourselves and follow the example of Jesus. Follow the example that he lived his entire life by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And know how to look for Christ-like examples to give to your people. I want to leave you with one more story. Some time ago, I was a VISTA aide in the mountains of North Carolina near Burnsville, North Carolina, way back in the mountains where there were a lot of strip miners. There was this one family. They had about 16 children. The wife was only 30. I'll let you do the math. One of the younger children was named Carl. He was 5, and he lived so far back in the mountains that he had never seen any other human beings other than his immediate family or cousins. I went to this mother and said, "We're having an Easter Saturday Easter egg hunt and party for kids in this county, and I'd really like to bring Carl. I really would." Eventually, I convinced her. She said, "All right, preacher, come at 6 o'clock in the morning. I'll have him ready for you." Now, these folks were dirt poor. And you know, one thing about children is that children don't know they're poor unless somebody tells them. He only had one decent pair of clothes. There I was, sun coming up over the hill, going up the dirt bumpy road into the mountains. Got there, Carl had been sitting on that front porch for probably an hour or more, his face scrubbed raw by his mama with his only good pair of shoes, and he was sitting there holding something. Now, what I knew about Carl was that he had exactly one prized possession. It was a goose. I got out of the truck. I came over to him. He hopped down from the porch, and he had this ginormous goose egg. And his big blue eyes looked into my eyes, and he said, "Here, Mr. Ben, this is for the children who don't have any Easter eggs." And I saw the face of Jesus. Have this mind in yourself that was in Christ Jesus, who, true humility is seen in the example of our Christ, who became fully human so that we might be fully human
and emulate him by the power of the word and the power of the spirit. And all God's children said, amen. Thank you.